This is teaching number 1562 from the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 14, verse 1.
Chapter 14 says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name," your translation may say his name and his father's name, "written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping on their harps." He's harping on that, isn't he? "And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth." As we head into this 14th chapter, really it's broken up into three sections. Verse 1 says, "I looked and lo." Verse 6 says, "I saw another angel." And verse 14 says, "I looked and behold." So it seems there are three portions here where John is now observing something. I think as difficult as it is to understand, if you read it, you just get the great sense of the contrast that we're being given with chapter 13. Chapter 13, as we go through, very difficult, very depressing to see the Antichrist and the false prophet really dominating the population of the world. Every multitude, nation, kindred, and tongue. People being forced to worship the image and the beast, to receive the mark and so forth. And it is amazing to see nations, kindreds, tongues, people wandering after the beast. And yet now, in stark contrast to that, we now see this 144,000 that had been marked in chapter 7. Not a single one of them is lost. They evidently now have gathered to Jerusalem, standing on Mount Zion, God's mark on their foreheads, far more effective than the mark of the Antichrist. They are invincible because the God they serve is invincible, and we see them here. Now, I think that's important for us to see in light of the days that we live in. All of us, I think, again, just your heart is touched as you see this tragedy this week. You know, I look at the Olympics and of course I love sports and competition, but I'm amazed that we've already spent $350 million on security. And what a sad thing it is that there has to be such great fear that somebody would slaughter again innocent people just to in random violence to make a point, a vulnerability to impress on the minds and hearts of people that they're not safe ever. And yet I think the Bible tries to do the opposite in our hearts as God's children, that we are secure. We may suffer illness, we may suffer tragedy in this life, but the Bible tells us that you and I are also sealed. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, and in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says that you and I are sealed with the Spirit of promise unto the day of redemption. Same word as these men that are sealed here. You and I have received a seal, some invisible mark that has been placed upon us, as it were, that marks us out as belonging to God, paid for in the blood of His Son, bought and paid for in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And it says that seal is keeping us until that day that we're gathered. It tells us that it's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption possession is gathered home. And it's kind of interesting. When we think of earnest, we think of down payment because we're a debt-ridden society. The other usage of that Greek word and the way it's used today in Greece, the other meaning has fallen off. It's the engagement ring today. And I like that because we're the bride of Christ and He's the bridegroom. And what it says, we're sealed with the Spirit of promise, and that seal is, as it were, the engagement ring that's been given to us to mark us as His own until He comes to carry us over the threshold, the bride of Christ, and take us home. Now, I like that. That is great stuff because we know He hates divorce. We know if we're espoused, there's no way out of it. And and we're looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We are also marked. We will never be lost in the shuffle. Yes, our physical life can be cut off by tragedy or disease, but just like this 144,000 have survived physically the most impossible and imaginable days the world has ever seen, and end up all gathered together, not a single one of them lost, so it will be with us. Same God, same power, all of us that are saved will find ourselves standing in that great throng around His throne, the bride of Christ, finally consummating the marriage. How I look forward to that. Here, this 144,000 standing on Mount Zion, it says, and we have to wonder exactly what that means. Now, there are two opinions. Some say this is heavenly Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And they pick up Hebrews 12, verse 22, where it says there that we are not come to Horeb, to Mount Sinai, with fear and trembling, but to Mount Zion, the holy city, Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels and festive apparel and so forth. You can read that on your own. So they say, well, that is what this is speaking of here. And that may possibly be, as I look at it, may be speaking of heaven. I have a problem with that, though, at least in my own mind, trying to sort out where this 144,000 get to heaven. Because as far as I know, there are 144,000 Jews, 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes. They're sealed in their forehead so that they're indestructible, and they survive the seven-year period. Now, to get them in heaven, we have to have some special rapture we don't know about, either that or the seals got to wear off and they get killed, and I can't imagine that happening. So I take the other view, and it is also a common view, that this 144,000 now gathered to Jerusalem. They understand clearly that from the time the Antichrist seats himself in the temple in Jerusalem, that there are 1,260 days exactly until Jesus Christ will split open the heavens and return to earth and touch the Mount of Olives. Knowing that, they begin to gather from all parts of the world to Jerusalem to meet him there. They know of his coming. And I think this 144,000 gathering there may be the bait that draws the Antichrist and the armies of the world to Jerusalem for the Battle of Armageddon. We'll talk about that as we go onward. It's interesting, as you read the Psalms alone, out of 150 Psalms, 30 of them speak of Zion, and it's in a millennial messianic context. And so it is in Isaiah and all the way through Micah, wherever you find these things mentioned. Now, you know some of these verses well. It says, the heathen rage, they set themselves against the Lord, against his anointed. Psalm 2, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. He shall vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill, Zion. The idea is the kings of the earth are conspiring against the Lord, against his anointed, trying to stop the plan of God. He says he just sits in the heavens and laughs because he set his king on his holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree of that the Lord has said unto me, Jesus speaking, thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Definitely a messianic context, the setting up of the kingdom. Here again in Psalm 46, it tells us this. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The nations raged, and the kingdoms were moved, and he uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Again, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Definitely speaking of a messianic kingdom on the earth. The Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. Isaiah 2, very clear. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. What it's saying is there's going to be geographical changes. We know as Christ returns, the Mount of Olives splits in half, that the mountains are brought down, the valleys are brought up, and it says Jerusalem itself is elevated and it will be raised above all the surrounding hills. So it will be higher than the Mount of Olives. Some interesting geological changes will take place as Christ returns. It shall be exalted above the hills, all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge amongst the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a day that will be. And the idea is so many mentions of Zion in the context of Christ's literal, physical return to earth to set up his kingdom causes me, along with the difficulties of the other position, to believe what we have now is this 144,000 and maybe many of them meeting for the first time, gathering there to Jerusalem, sealed in their foreheads, in contrast to the Antichrist marking everybody in their foreheads, kept of God, and they're coming there to Jerusalem, to Zion, to await his return, knowing that he will come. And at the same time, the armies of the Antichrist gathering to that part of the world. And then John hears a loud voice coming from heaven. It says, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of great thunder, and the voice of harpers harping. And it says, and they sung, as it were, a new song. Now in verse 3, if they refers back to the 144,000, then somehow we have them in heaven. If it refers to the harpers, and that seems to be the grammatical rule here, it's speaking about those that are standing in heaven with harps, which was the church in chapter 5, interestingly, singing about those 144 that were preserved on the earth, but it says no man on the earth can learn the song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And just try to imagine what that song might be. You know, this is a song that only they can sing because they have been preserved through the most incredible situations. You see, part of their testimony is not just their preaching. It's not just what they're going to say. It's that they are going to walk unscathed through fire and war and pestilence and judgments. And it's unimaginable what will be happening in the earth then. And there will be 144,000 with some invisible hedge about them. And in the midst of the most terrible scenes, nuclear bombs going off, whatever, you're just going to see somebody wandering right through that without being burned, without being touched when everybody else, and that will be part of their testimony that God is the great preserver and redeemer and the keeper of all those who will turn to him. Their very existence will be part of their testimony. So what will the words of the song, how incredible it might be to sing of the things they had seen during the tribulation, to sing of the fire that was held off from them, and the war and the plague and the pestilence and the slaughter that surrounded them. As the psalmist says, though 10,000 fall at my right hand, yet I trust the Lord, none of it comes near us. What incredible words there may be to the song that only they can sing. And we'll wait to hear that with great anticipation. Now, verse 4 and 5 get us in a little bit of trouble. These are they that were not defiled with women. That's a troubling passage for several reasons. One is because half of you are women and I have to explain it. I ought to come up with something good. This is a tight spot to be in. Verse 4 and 5. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth is found no guile. They are without fault before the throne of God. Now, some try to tell us what this means is they were physical virgins. They had never known sexual relationships with a woman. And It is interesting in Jeremiah chapter 16, you can read it on your own, there God charges those who love Him that were in Jerusalem, as Jerusalem was surrounded with Nebuchadnezzar's armies, there was going to be such great slaughter and great horror. God says to them, do not marry, don't take wives to yourselves, because if you do, your children, their bodies will lay out on the ground like dung. The slaughter and the pain you'll experience will be horrendous. God begs them to stay as they are. So some try to point us to that and say, well, what it is, and certainly that would be true to some degree, that these 144,000, it would be insane for them to be having children during this time period, knowing what was coming on the world and knowing their call. But the problem with that is there isn't anywhere in the Bible that teaches us that women defile. Aren't you glad, girls? It just is not in there. Right from chapter 2 of Genesis, from the beginning, God looked at Adam, and the first time we hear in the Bible something wasn't good is when God looked at Adam and said, it's not good for Adam to be alone. It's not good for man to be alone. And you wives know that about your husbands. They'd have never survived without you. It's not good for man to be alone, so I'll make him a helper that's suitable. And God instituted marriage, and God decided that man was not complete without a wife. The Bible tells us that he who has found a wife has found a good thing and has found favor from the Lord. It tells us, in fact, in Hebrews chapter 13 that the marriage bed is not defiled. It specifically says that. We're told in a whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, about God's order in marriage. Ephesians chapter 5 says the only thing that God compares to Christ and the church is a man and his wife. So certainly there's no defilement there. In fact, God says in Malachi that he hates divorce. So we have to be looking at some other thing. Now it is interesting, if you look through the Old Testament, there are times when God rebukes Egypt and speaks of the virgin daughter of Egypt. He rebukes Babylon and speaks of the virgin daughter of Babylon. And throughout the Old Testament, he rebukes Israel as the virgin of Jerusalem, the virgin of Israel, speaking of them as a people, when in fact they're not virgins at all. It is a title given to them because they were to be separate unto him. And I think this term applied here speaks of their separateness, because it says they followed the Lamb wherever he has gone. And the two women that are named in the book of Revelation that defile are these. Jezebel, named in chapter 2 of Revelation as a religious system that draws men into her deceptive ways. And just as Jezebel brought defilement to the nation, to Judah, so, and to Israel, so that there are religious systems that are idolatrous, that defile. And certainly by this time in the book of Revelation, the one world religious system is called the great whore, or the great harlot. Look over in verse 8. And I think that's a key for us. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I think what we're looking at here is 144,000 that have stayed true to Christ through this entire period. They have followed wherever he has led them. It says there is no guile, no lie, no deceit found in their mouths, in contrast to the false prophet and this false religious system that is called the great whore. I think God is looking at their purity and their separateness. They have been separated unto him. And by the way, the key to separation in your life and in my life is who we're separated unto and not what we're separate from. I think many times as Christians, when we hear the idea of being separate or remaining separate, it almost sounds like we're putting ourselves under the law. And we think, oh boy, now I've got to lead a separate life. You know, what does that mean? I can't drink a can of beer, and I can't do this, and I can't watch a steel cage match on the Wrestling Federation, and I can't, you know, what is separation? You know, it isn't, you know, you have to understand, it isn't what you're separated from, it's who you're separated to. That is the key of separation. And it happens quite naturally in your lives if you get engaged or you start to date someone. You know, all of a sudden your old friends are telling you, hey, we don't see you anymore. Where you been? You know? And all of a sudden you realize, oh yeah, I've kind of become separated from some things. And that happens quite naturally because you're so enamored and so in love with the object of your affections, who he or she may be, that separation is not a problem. Because all you can think about is being with that one that you love. And I think as I look at this collection of individuals, their hearts were completely given over to Christ. They followed him wherever he went. And he kept them. And they're first fruits, which means they are the first of a much larger harvest that comes during this period. They are without guile, no deception. They stood up in an era of deception and told the truth. And they are without fault before his throne. Verse 5. It doesn't say they're without sin. Because if they were without sin, they wouldn't be redeemed. It says they're without fault. There's a big difference. You and I are not without sin. We're saved. We're redeemed. But Jude 24 says, now, unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before his throne with exceeding joy, to the only wise God. The idea is you and I, though we're sinners saved by grace, we will be presented faultless before his throne. And it speaks of the sacrificial animal when it was examined to make sure that there was no spot or blemish in it. And the idea is, as God the Father examines our lives today and he looks down on us, what he sees is Jesus Christ. Because we put on Christ. We've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And though presently we may experience weaknesses and failures, yet as the Father looks at us judicially, there is no flaw. There is no fault in us because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is upon us. And if you don't know Christ today, you need to make sure that happens, because you will stand before God either clothed in the righteousness of Christ or clothed in your self-righteousness. And that will be a big problem, because the Bible says if you ever lusted after a woman or a man in your life, you will be accounted as guilty of adultery before God. The Bible says if you were ever angry and wanted to slug somebody, you will be accounted worthy of murder before the presence of God. That it is a heart issue. It is not just actions that you and I have a problem within. And yet this 144,000 stand there without fault. And yet they're redeemed. And you and I will stand without fault because we are redeemed. And it is the blood of Christ that has redeemed us or paid the price. That is redemption for us. Now, chapter 14, verses 6 to 13 give us a very strange set of circumstances. He says, now, I saw this angel. A strange angel it is, too. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made heaven and the earth and the sea and the foundations of waters. Now look, immediately, verse 8, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Verse 9, and another angel, the third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and forever. So now the series of angels flying by. The first one, it says, is preaching the everlasting gospel. You know, it's funny, as the years went by and we watched prophecy, many tried to take the satellite that the Christian Broadcasting Network had, or, you know, here there's a satellite up there called the Angel or the Eagle, and that must be the fulfillment of this prophecy. You know, from what I remember, that satellite kind of spun off and left. It went somewhere. I don't know. You know, it's gone. You know, it's interesting. God does not need satellites to get the work done. He's not up in heaven twiddling his thumbs, sweating bullets, thinking, boy, I hope they get this technology together. We're never going to be able to finish the program here. You know, I get a feeling what it means when it says angel is angel. You ever consider that as a possibility? I think what this angel is flying over the earth preaching the gospel is an angel flying over the earth preaching the gospel. It is an era of supernatural things by this time. And because it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth, and because he will stand in eternity, no one will be able to accuse him of being unjust. What about the guy on the island? Do people ever say that to you? What about the guy on the island? And you know that person doesn't lose sleep at night over the guy on the island. What they're really saying when you preach the gospel to them, you tell them they need to accept Christ or they'll be lost. What they're really saying is, I hope there's a guy on an island because that may be a way out of this for me. Let me tell you something. Even if there is a guy on the island, that has nothing to do with you because you're here and you heard. No sense worrying about the guy on the island who didn't hear. Let's worry about you who heard and then said no to Christ. That's the important thing. Because God loves the guy on the island more than you do. And knows his name and address and phone number. So don't worry about the guy on the island. This angel flies around the earth preaching the everlasting gospel. So I'm trying to make that another gospel. There's only one gospel. And it is the everlasting gospel. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that if any man or an angel comes to you and preaches any other gospel, let him be accursed eternally, anathema. There's only one gospel. That's what the Bible says. And this angel now flies around the earth preaching the gospel to the inhabitants of the earth. Now some, you see, I think it's a fulfillment of Matthew 24:14, where Jesus said this gospel of the kingdom must first be preached in all the world, then the end, not the rapture, but the end shall come. It seems to precede the end. This seems to be taking place right before, finally, the vials of his wrath are poured out in fast sequence. And God will be just. Now, let me tell you something. This gospel must first be preached in all the world, then the end shall come. I think that's a great inspiration for evangelism. There's nothing wrong with that. And if you get the job done, great. But it has also given rise to the reconstructionism that we see in the church today. And that is, there are men and women teaching that we need to straighten out the whole world before Jesus comes. Because he won't come until the church is a spotless bride. Therefore, we need a born-again president, we need a born-again premier in Israel and in the Soviet Union, and we need, you know, the king and queen of England, whoever's there now, needs to be saved, and their prime minister, and that we're going to straighten out the whole world, and we're right now shaping it up, and we're going to make it a hunky-dory place, and everything's going to be wonderful, and then when it's all straightened out, Jesus will come. Let me tell you something, that is really depressing. Because we are not even getting close. The Bible clearly says this, that things will wax worse and worse. That when the Son of Man comes, it will be like the days of Noah and like the days of Lot. And all you have to do is read to understand what that's like. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3, that the last days will be perilous times, that men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, given over to all kinds of insanity, without natural affection, truce breakers, and so forth and so on. 2 Peter tells us the same thing. Jude tells us the same thing. The Bible is clear that we are living in the most perilous times the world has ever seen, and it will get worse and worse. It will not get better. And Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes, will he even find faith on the earth? In fact, he says, if Jesus Christ doesn't step in and interrupt human history, there would be no flesh left alive on the planet. That is where we're headed. So I think God, in his supernatural power, before he closes down the show, because he even loves those who are turned away from him, sends an angel. And that angel flies around this planet and is multilingual. And he flies around the globe. Look what it says. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, imagine being out back having a barbecue and hear this, Hear God. Give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the foundations of waters. There are no evolutionists in heaven. You have to understand that. First warning, supernatural, turn is the message. Second warning, verse 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. You know, you see a person look up for the second time. What a strange day. That great city Notice it's not a nation. People try to make everything Babylon. That great city. Well, it may be Rome. People try to do that. The astounding thing is it could be Babylon. And we'll talk about that in chapter 17 and 18. But you would want to take note of this. As you study the book of Revelation, whenever we talk about Jerusalem, though it is called Egypt and Sodom spiritually, Jerusalem is always the city, and Babylon is always that city. Very interesting distinction. And in many ways, the entire Bible is the story of those two cities, spiritually. This other angel flies saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And what this angel is saying is all man's material hopes and dreams are disintegrating. And Babylon in this era is presenting to mankind pleasure and money, doing business with the souls, it says, of men and women. It'll be incredible as we read about the economic and spiritual force of whatever this Babylon is. And what the first angel saying to humanity, turn to God for life. The second angel saying, you have nothing here to hold on to. Babylon has fallen. And it's going to tell us that this Babylon is destroyed in 1 hour, and all of the people of the earth weep as it's destroyed. All of the material hope of this world. And even so many Christians get their desires so hooked on to material things that they become compromised and feeble for the work of the kingdom, because they don't hold on to this world loosely enough. This angel warns, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Next warning, the third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, imagine this, like a loudspeaker, people looking around. If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Important, important thing for you to understand. Look, there's these three warnings. Turn to God, receive life. Your earthly hopes have passed away. There's nothing to hold on to here. And then this remarkable warning to everybody on the planet, anybody who receives the mark, who worships the beast, will be lost forever and forever. And this is what the Bible is saying here. It's saying, if you drink from the cup in the hand of the great whore, if you drink from the cup that this world is dealing out in that day, then there is another cup that awaits you, and that is the cup of the fierceness of God's wrath poured out without admixture. If you turn away from Christ and decide to make this world your treasure and become intoxicated and drunken with the things of this world, there is then a cup in the right hand of God Almighty, and it is the cup of the fierceness of His wrath. You will drink of that cup. And the torment of that cup comes up forever and forever. People say, this is hell. Hell is on earth. Let me tell you something. They have no idea what they're talking about. This does not even compare. Hell is eternal. It is fire and brimstone. And the smoke of those tormented there ascends, the Bible says, forever and forever, or literally unto the ages of ages. In the Greek, it is the term designating an unimaginable time period. Hell is not on earth. It may seem like it, and it may be painful, and it may be difficult, but hell is a real place. Now, you and I, as believers, don't have to worry about drinking of the cup of God's wrath. And you can read about that cup in Psalm 75, verse 8, Jeremiah 23, here Revelation 14, many places, because of this. When Jesus went to Gethsemane, and he sweat great drops of blood, and the Bible tells us that night was cold. And Peter warmed himself by the fire because it was cold, it says. And yet Jesus, as he was in Gethsemane, it says he wept and he sweat great drops of blood. And it was in light of what he was talking to the Father about, and that was, Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from my hand. If there's any way, I don't have to drink of this cup, Father. Because it was the cup of God's wrath poured out eternally without admixture, with eternal torment. That's what Jesus drank on the cross for you and I. As he hung there in 3 hours of darkness, he suffered eternity. And we will never understand that. And he cried, my God, why? In some ways, the most remarkable word he ever spoke to God. Why? Why hast thou forsaken me? But the beauty of it is that you and I now, as his children, never have to say the same phrase. God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he'll never leave us or forsake us, because Jesus drank the cup that we deserved. Those who reject Christ must drink of that cup themselves. If they choose to turn away from Christ, and you need to make that decision if you're here today and you don't know Christ personally, if you're choosing this world and the things of this world and the pleasure of this world and the false freedom that this world claims to offer, if you choose that over Christ and reject him, you will one day then drink of the cup that is in the right hand of God Almighty, and that is the cup of his wrath and his torment. I did not say that. The Bible says it. In fact, it says it here. In chapter 22, there's a curse put on anybody who takes anything away. So I'm not going to skimp on this as we talk about it. And you know, some people get so tormented by this world. Look in verse 11. It says, the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. Notice, they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, whosoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience or endurance of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write this, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, there's a difference, from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. This is what it's saying. It's saying, you know, people say, oh, this is hell on earth. And people commit suicide. They think, I'm going to end it all. I'm going to end it all. And they don't understand that what they're going to do is they're going to begin it all. They're not going to end it all. Because it says on the other side, if someone is willing to take their life and cast their soul off into darkness and think that that will be the end of it, the Bible says on the other side, they will discover that there is no rest for eternity. Only suffering. And suicide will not end it all. It will begin it all. The way to find rest, it says, blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth as believers, because they will rest, it says, from their labors. And again, we come to this point, and I don't know, you know, all of you, and I don't know maybe why this is on my heart, but you have to understand, if you're here this morning, suicide is not the answer to your struggle. Again, to kill your physical body is not to kill what you're trying to kill. Your physical body works. It came here. It's sitting here. It's listening. You're trying to kill something inside. The body works. No sense killing it. And there's a way to do that. There's a biblical way to commit suicide. And that's to take up your cross and to follow Christ. Your struggle is that you're seeking to hold on to your life, and that's why you're losing it. Again, people say, I feel like I'm losing it. Lose it. That's what the Bible says. Don't try to hold on. The only reason you feel like you're losing it is because you're holding on. If you let go of it, you won't feel it anymore. You won't feel like you're losing it. You'll just lose it. If you lose your life, the Bible says, for Christ and for the gospel, you'll find life. Eternal life. If you kill the physical body, that's all you do. You don't kill what's inside that will then be cast into eternity where there is no rest, only suffering forever and forever and forever. If you want to kill what's inside, the Bible says this, as Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live unto the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The way to commit suicide biblically is to give your life to Jesus Christ and let go of it. Give it up. And let Christ live in and through you. And it says here, those who die without Christ will suffer torment forever and forever with no rest. Those who die in Christ, you see, as believers, we may suffer pain. As believers, we may even struggle. Boy, it would be easier to kill myself. As believers, we may suffer from cancer. We may see difficult things come. But as believers, like this 144,000, we are guaranteed an expected end. And the Bible says that he's not going to lose any of the Father has given to him. And yes, we may have to die from disease or tragedy or old age. One way or another, you're going to go. For every 100 people born, 100 people are going to die. It's a phenomenon. And you're not going to escape it. But the Bible says if you die as a believer in Christ, you then will rest from your labors. And your works, your rewards, the things you've done in serving him will follow. My challenge to you today is where are you? Look how God is faithful to this 144,000. And it may be difficult to understand. The idea is he kept them through the most impossible situations in the world. You know, you see these guys on TV that are telling people how to use their mind. They got people walking on coals. Get out of here. Wait till you see these 144,000 walking through nuclear war and the Great Tribulation. Then you're seeing somebody that can do something. Preserved miraculously. And God will do that with us. Yes, our physical body might die, but we are guaranteed that he will never leave us or forsake us. He will bring us home to glory. We will find that blessed rest as we stand in his presence in the redeemed, gathered around his throne. Ever to live in his presence. No tears, no suffering, no sorrow, the thing that we long for. But if you die without Jesus Christ, if you refuse the fact that he drank the cup for you, if you want to stand before God in your own righteousness and drink that cup yourself, the Bible says there is only then eternal suffering, sorrow, no rest.